Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your scripture and thinking about the deep issues of the faith and understanding what you have done for us in Christ. We pray that you would open our minds to your truth, help us to set aside the distractions of the week or even of the morning, to fix our minds on you and to hear from you. We pray that you would teach us and give us ready hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking right now about God's action in our salvation. And this part of our study is about the work that God himself does in each individual Christian when he brings us out of darkness and opens our minds to the truth, causes us to understand and accept the gospel. And we're covering four aspects of this work that God does in every Christian: the effectual call, repentance, faith, and regeneration. Last week we talked about the effectual call, which is distinct from God's general call to salvation. God invites everyone in all the earth to come to him and be saved. That call is sincere, but people don't come. In a way that's distinct from that general call, God calls people, calls the elect to salvation in a way that makes us respond to him positively. That's the effectual call. Talked about that last time. And then also last time, we discussed a biblical definition of repentance. Repentance is something God gives to the Christian at his or her salvation. And to qualify as real repentance, a person's response to the truth must include something more than remorse. It's more than a resolve to do better. It's more than recognizing that there's room for improvement and determining to try harder. Biblical repentance does include grief over sin, but it also includes a separation from sin. It brings with it holiness. We hate our sin. And both of those aspects have to be present for real repentance to have taken place. So those were from last time. If you missed that, you can hear them online and get the details on that. Today we're going to talk about faith and regeneration. And we're going to start with faith, but I want to remind you that all of this is a part of the same thing. When theologians talk about the order of salvation, if you've heard that term, that discussion is about the logical order, that some things necessarily, logically precede other things, but there's not a sequence here. We're not following a sequence of events. And so the term order of salvation can be really confusing. And we need to remember that all of this stuff is part of a package. And our identifying individual details within that package is more like looking at the facets of a diamond than it is like following a flowchart. We're talking about one thing here, our salvation, the things that God is doing in us when he saves us. And those things are interconnected, and yet we can identify specific aspects within the whole. And the connection between repentance, which we talked about last week, and faith, which we're about to talk about, is a good example of how interconnected these things are. Repentance is the negative aspect of our salvation, and faith is the positive aspect of the same thing. In repentance, we turned from our former life, separating ourselves from our sin. In faith, we turn toward Jesus Christ as our Savior, hoping in him and loving him. So when you turn away from one, you're turning toward the other. Repentance is coming to hate what you once loved. And faith is coming to love what you once hated. These are not separate things. They're important aspects of the same thing. And so with the rest of our salvation. But faith is perhaps, I think I could make a case for this, but I'm just going to say maybe the most abused word in the English language. Maybe. Faith means almost everything, and so it actually means nothing most of the time, all right? This word is thrown around to describe anything that is not openly irreligious. Anything. Doesn't matter what it is. If a person is not antagonistically anti-religion, then he must be a person of faith. People of faith, love that phrase, don't you? People of faith People of faith include Wesleyans and Wiccans. I was going to do like all the letters, but it got too hard. So just go with W, just jump right near the end. And a shaman, that's a witch doctor, right? A shaman is a person of faith. A priest trying to work his way to heaven and help others work their way to heaven is a person of faith. A rabbi rejecting Jesus Christ as his Messiah is a person of faith. A witch practicing all sorts of incantations is a person of faith. A medium who thinks that she can communicate with the dead on your behalf is a person of faith. When Tom Cruise promotes Scientology, he is acting as a person of faith. And then we've got an even more nebulous term. We've got faith-based organizations. Is faith something that the organization has? How many people of faith does it take to make a faith-based organization? And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they agree at all on anything. As long as they're pulling together, it's got to be some kind of do-gooder sort of thing. Usually, first we reject the gospel in most of these groups, and then we can pull together with anybody. Now, I bring all of that up just to demonstrate, and that was a brief demonstration, that not everyone would agree on the definition of faith, would they? For most, it actually doesn't matter how you define faith. It doesn't matter what a person believes. To most people, about whatever it is they say is their faith or that they say they have faith in, as long as the person feels something, as long as the person believes something deeply and feels strongly about it, and it has any connection whatsoever to anything quasi-religious, then for most people it qualifies as faith. And it's supposed to be accepted and even commended by everyone else. Faith doesn't have to be defined for most people. In fact, many people would say that faith cannot be defined, that it's impossible to define it, and it's a waste of time to try, and it wouldn't help anyway if you could. It's the believing that produces the magic. Now, obviously, I'm giving you the world's definition of faith, and it runs rampant in our society. As Tim Ake has often said, have faith in faith. That's faith in our world around us. Now, Scripture asserts that faith is something that God gives to us when He works in us to bring us to salvation. And something that important, I would assert, ought to be defined biblically and can be. But first, we need to know where it comes from. It comes from God. One very clear passage on this is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now that text is very plain. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. That's where faith comes from. If you say, my faith, you're legitimately saying that. You do have faith if you're a Christian. It's just that you didn't produce it. If you have it, you received it from God. Now, with that passage I just read, many people make a big deal out of the question of what the word that refers to. That not of yourselves, that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. That. What is that referring to? There's a nuance in the Greek original that has confused a lot of people and has been used by a lot of either imprecise or perhaps false teachers to create a lot of confusion. Greek nouns have gender, always. If you took Spanish in high school, you have masculine nouns and feminine nouns. A little bit of this in English. The boat is a her, a she. Some things are like that. Germany is a he. You know, that, every other land is a she. But in other languages, everything is assigned a gender. And in Greek, there actually are three endings to the nouns. You get masculine and feminine and neuter. And so it makes it harder. to study and learn if you didn't grow up speaking that. But grace is a feminine noun in Greek. Saved, salvation, is a masculine noun in Greek. And faith is a feminine noun in Greek. And all three of these nouns appear in this text. And this little word, that, is actually a pronoun, it. And it's neither masculine nor feminine. It's neuter. And so a lot of people have looked at this little neuter that not of yourselves, and have said, well, it doesn't refer to faith because faith is feminine. And you wouldn't put a neuter pronoun with a feminine noun. And you wouldn't. Unless you're really smart like Paul and you wanted to write something that would encompass everything in the sentence, masculine and feminine. Then you switch to the neuter to be inclusive, and that's what he did. Paul switched to include all of those forms in the sentence. Grace is not from yourselves. Salvation is not from yourselves. That's masculine. Grace was feminine. Faith is not from yourselves. That's feminine. So making that broad enough to encompass all of those things is intentional. Paul's very skillful in his writing. He didn't make a mistake. And the obvious implication is that nothing in this package of salvation comes from you. We know that from the scripture. If you have this faith, God gave it to you. But on the idea of faith, we're more likely to miss that point than perhaps we are on other subjects, on these other nouns. Of course, grace is given to you. That's the definition of grace, right? You can't earn that. Grace has to be given. Salvation is also given. But even the faith mentioned here is given by God. And there are other verses that also make that clear. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, the point of that is that it's been granted to you to suffer, but in the middle of that we get this statement of what we all should know, not only to believe in him has been granted, but also to suffer. The believing in him, that ought to be obvious that that has been granted. A little harder to realize that your suffering is granted as a blessing for you. This is something God has to give you, faith. But what is faith? You know, most of the world says we don't need to define it or we can't define it. If this is something that God gives to the elect, which is what the Bible asserts, then how does God define it? I think that would be a valid question. In the Old Testament Hebrew, you can learn a lot about a word by how it's used. This is how we all learn to speak the language, right? When you're 2 years old and jabbering, you don't have a dictionary to look the word up in, nor the capacity to look it up. You learn by association what the word means. You get mommy and daddy and no pretty quick. What little two-year-old doesn't, well, and mine, what two-year-old doesn't know that word? You just make the connection by how it gets used, and they seize mine. That's my word, and that's mine. So you look at how the words are used, and you figure out what they mean, and we can do that with faith. In the Old Testament Hebrew, faith is almost exclusively described with verbs rather than nouns. Verbs. There's one exception that I'm aware of, and that's Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." To my knowledge, that's the only noun used that way, his faith. There may be one that I missed, but that's the one I know. That word, translated faith there, might better be translated faithfulness. It can also be rendered firmness, steadfastness, or fidelity. Now, this means that faith is not just an idea that everything will be okay if I feel something. It's not just an academic concept. Steadfastness, fidelity, faithfulness, these are character traits, aren't they? Rest of the time in Hebrew, faith is something you do rather than something you possess. And the doing is expressed using these Hebrew verbs. Now, Habakkuk 2:4 is important because this is part of the package, and something only has to come up once in Scripture to be really important, right? You don't need but one. There is a necessary character trait involved in biblical faith. There's a character trait here. Steadfastness, faithfulness. That has to be present. And even in that verse, Habakkuk 2:4, action is a key part of the sentence. Because it says the righteous will live by his faithfulness. These things are connected. The character and how you live are connected. The righteous live by our faithfulness. The character trait is lived out if there is real faith. And these Hebrew verbs that we're going to look at convey this idea of faith that takes action, that is lived out in the life. There's the Hebrew verb aman. It means to be firm, established, or steadfast. It means to consider something to be established, to regard it as true, to believe it. And the concept even includes an idea of leaning on something, putting your weight on it, believing it will hold you up. I don't have faith in this mic stand. I might put my hand on it and prop, but I'm not leaning because I would go down. I'm not going to lean on that. But if you do lean on it, that's faith. You believe it'll hold you up. Then there's the Hebrew verb batach. Batach, and it means to confide in, or even more pronounced, to lean upon. Now, these words don't describe the intellectual belief and the academic understanding that is presumed to be faith in our society and probably around the world. They convey confidence and trust in something or in someone. And they convey a sense of trust that follows through with action, commitment. You lean on it, it's because you think it'll hold you. And because you think it will hold you, you actually do lean on it. You don't stand off here and say, you know, I believe that that would hold me. I believe that this section of floor right here is not a trap door. But I'm never getting on it. That wouldn't be faith. Both parts have to be there. Trust that follows through with action, commitment. So Old Testament faith includes both character and action. It's faithfulness that produces a confident action in which we commit to something. Now in the New Testament, the ideas are very similar. The primary Greek words for faith are the noun pistis and the verb pisteuo. And the noun can be translated faith or trust or reliance or confidence. But the verb is even more helpful in getting us past all of these false assumptions about what faith is. The Greek verb means to believe what someone says, to accept something as true. Here's an example in Matthew 8:13. That verse says, "And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." So that word believed is this Greek verb for faith. It will be done to you as you have faithed. as you have believed it will be. Now that's very different from the modern notion of faith. This kind of believing is tied to something. And this is a key difference. The modern notion of faith is faith that doesn't have an object. It's just there. Just believe. There's no believe in something. There's no content connected to this. It's just believe. Modern faith exists on its own. It's sort of nebulous. It's something no one can explain, but everybody is sure is important. Biblical faith is different. It cannot exist without an object. You don't just believe, you believe something. Matthew 9:28 says, "When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" Now that word believe is the Greek word for faith, the verb. Do you believe that I am able to do this? That question is very specific, and it's radically different from the way people talk about faith in our culture. It is not, do you believe? It is, do you believe this specific thing that I am able to do, this that you want? I hope you see how fundamental that difference is. That's huge. Biblical faith has a specific, well-defined object. And that object is connected to a person. Do you believe that I am able to do this thing that you want? It's really more about the person than the thing they want, isn't it? Jesus did not ask those two blind men whether they believed in healing. And that's how people talk about it. Now, if they have an object, the object is abstract and general. Do you believe in healing? That's what you need. You just got to believe in healing. He didn't ask that. Do you believe in me? Do you believe that I can do this? That's a big difference. Biblical faith is faith in someone. Now, with this comes an often overlooked aspect of biblical faith. Biblical faith demands discernment in the person who has faith. Because it's connected to a person, Jesus Christ, you have to discern for your faith to be effective and useful. We believe someone. We have to be able to distinguish what concepts are consistent with him and what concepts are not, or we'll be believing the wrong thing, won't we? Discernment is absolutely mandatory. 1 John 1:4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have this standard, God himself, and we test everything to see how it lines up with this standard. This is a part of our faith. Don't believe the wrong thing. Now, this necessary connection to someone who is trusted, Jesus Christ, becomes even more clear in this verb for faith when the word "in" is added. And it's added a lot in Scripture. I'll just give you a few examples. We don't just believe something. We believe in someone. That's a big difference. In Acts 10:43, it says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." It's not just believe. Believe in him. Strong connection to Jesus personally. Galatians 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." And Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And those are just a few of many examples. It's not just believing. It's not even just believing something. It's believing in someone. Our trust is connected to Jesus Christ in a personal commitment in which we learn from him and obey him and believe him. So there are two key issues emphasized in biblical faith in the way the words are used. We have to believe that Jesus' words are true, but believing has to produce something in us We trust him personally, and we follow through in a commitment. We lean on him. We put our weight on him. We put all of our hope in him. This is faith. Now, many people assert that faith is necessarily illogical and irrational. Those who are trying not to define faith glory in and hope in the idea that it is illogical and irrational, because what they're describing is that way. It doesn't make any sense. You're just hoping it's all going to be fine. And they think that's what we're doing, because they project that onto us. Many people see faith as a blind leap into the darkness. We're just hoping it's going to be okay, and that we have no rational reason to believe what we believe. And there are Christians or professing Christians at least, who assert these things. In contrast to that popular view, we assert that biblical faith is reasonable. It's reasonable. It's foolishness to those who do not have the Spirit of God. They can't understand it. But that doesn't make it unreasonable. That makes them unreasonable. When God opens their mind, they're able to recognize it. And as we have had our minds open, we realize the beauty and the logic, the evidence supporting our faith. But it's not even just us. We actually appeal to unbelievers in a different way. We appeal to them based on the reasonable nature of this faith and the logical nature of this faith. In Acts 28:23, Scripture says, when they had set a date for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, this is not a description of Paul trying to get people to trust him and buy in. This is not Paul encouraging people to take the leap. He was explaining, he was solemnly testifying, and it says he was trying to persuade them all day, from morning till evening. There's a lot to say, and it's all rational and reasonable and logical. Christianity is not a system of blind faith, even when dealing with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." We persuade men. We're using ideas that make sense and begging them to stop being foolish and embrace these true ideas. So we have, so far, the effectual call, repentance, and faith. And all of these things have to be given to us by God, and they have to be defined biblically. Each of these is a part of God's work of salvation in us. There's one more I want us to consider this morning, and that is regeneration. Regeneration. This word is used in Scripture, Titus 3:5. It says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now, regeneration is God's transformation of individuals, in which he takes those individuals out of darkness and makes us children of light. This change is seen clearly in the promise made through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36:24-26, God says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, this is something that only God can do. He takes out of a person this hard heart that will not hear from him and replaces that with a heart that is tender and pliable and does hear from him. He does that work. And this transformation is described in many ways in Scripture. It's also described as a new birth. Jesus talked with Nicodemus about being born again in John 3. That's obviously not something you produce, right? You don't birth yourself physically or spiritually. Jesus chose his image as well. It's not possible to birth yourself. God has to give you new birth. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So he caused us to be born again. We didn't cause that. This transformation, regeneration, is also described as a new creation, a new creature. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So this change in us is also called the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which we just read in Titus 3:5, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's also talked about as being made alive in Ephesians 2:5. So there are a lot of images here to help us understand what regeneration is all about. And there's some details we need to make clear because this is often misunderstood. Regeneration is not the renovation of the old life. It's not renovation. You're not gutting it down to the framing and starting, with the old house. This is not that. The old life actually goes away, and God makes a completely new beginning in the individual. It's not reform, it's not improvement, it's something radically new. Regeneration includes the death of the old life. What you were before is gone and is no more. This is emphasized in Romans 6. I'll just read a couple of passages. Romans 6:3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." So that, it's gone. It died with Christ on the cross. So regeneration is a radically new beginning. And in that new beginning, regeneration is a restoration of our lives to what they should have been. It's a restoration of what was lost when Adam sinned. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, that in Christ Jesus, heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So this is something that is done. It's already been restored. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's past tense. And still in Ephesians 2, regeneration enables us to walk in godliness. Now we can do what we could not do before. This too comes from God. It's part of the package. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So all of this is given to us by God. We're his workmanship. We don't attain these things by our own merit, by our own effort. They're given by God. Now there's one other very important concept related to regeneration. Maybe this is the most important, I don't know, but we want to emphasize this. Regeneration is an instantaneous work of God. Biblically, this is vital. It's instant. the change from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ is not a long, drawn-out process. There are no half-dead stage Christians. That doesn't exist. It's instant. When God changes you, you're changed. Scripture never describes an incomplete transformation. Our regeneration is worked by God at the very beginning of our Christian life. It is not something that we're working toward. It's already happened. It's already complete. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." Those who believed were born of God, past tense, already done. The change has taken place. We don't attain this by our merit. We don't attain this by working. Now, this makes biblical Christianity radically different from a lot of other things that have the label Christianity. Because a lot of those groups see the change as coming at the end. You're going to work really hard all your life, and if you do enough, then you'll be saved. Right at the end. And in some groups, after the end. You'll be changed then. That's not how it is. Regeneration is instant. It's given by God. Those who believe are born of God. They've already been changed. James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among the creatures." It's already done. He's already brought us forth. It's an instantaneous work of God in those who believe. So he calls us and we come. He grants us repentance and we hate our sin and we turn from it. He gives us faith and we suddenly long for Christ and love him and turn to him, acting on that love. And he regenerates us so that we're completely new. And this is not a sequence. Although the calling, the drawing may be drawn out, the rest of this is all in a package. Sometimes God convicts people over years and draws them very slowly. Sometimes even that is just kind of all at once. This is the package of salvation. All of these things are present. All of them are important. So let me stop with that and let you talk. Any questions or comments on these things we've discussed?
On this idea of instantaneous change, I think a lot of people struggle with this. I have. People translate that into kind of like a Damascus Road experience. Oh, wasn't it just some flash from heaven and I'm completely different? How would you answer?
Well, I think you're absolutely right that a lot of people do struggle with that. They see this dramatic and really fascinating change in Paul that seems really different from what most of us have experienced. And add to that the fact that we forget that Acts is a summary of 30 years and that we can figure out, if we look very carefully, that it was 17 years from the time Paul was called to the time he got to full-time, active, fruitful ministry. He had 17 years of preparation. I think it's Galatians 1 where we find the passage of time there. And so even his was not everything all at once the first day, but there always will be the change. We're not glorified. That's a different thing. Well, talk about that another day. You know, that is future. We're going to be glorified in heaven, and then we won't even have to be troubled with sin anymore at all, be able to sin. But the change in us from dead to alive is instant. And then we have to grow in what we are. And then our perspective on sin is different. We still sin, but not like we did before. Now we're conflicted when we sin. We're still attracted to the sin, but we don't love it like we did before. And now, you know, we're like Paul in Romans. You know, I'm doing the thing that I don't want to do. It's not me doing it. It's sin in me. And he sounds almost schizophrenic. But that's because he's been changed. He hasn't been glorified yet. He's still a sinner, but now he hates the sin. He's still doing it. He can't figure out why. And ultimately, it drives him to Christ, and that's exactly what that should do. So I think we need to understand what's really going on. And even in Paul's example, not everything came on the first day. Ed?
I appreciate your reinforcing what biblical faith is for our own spiritual maturity, but it even affects how we witness. Many years ago, witnessing to family members who were Roman Catholic then and remain so today, I was frustrated by the fact that they were using the same words I was, but we weren't connecting to the gospel. And that event forced me to study the scriptures and really get into the subject. And what you find is what, you know, that there, all faith is based on knowledge. There's nothing biblical about a blind faith. Kierkegaardian existentialism is from the pit of hell. So all faith has knowledge. And this knowledge must be dealt with. You either agree with it or you don't. There's no 45% agreement. And then that still doesn't save you. In my own ears, I've heard people say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for all my sins. I believe that to be true. But I don't want it. Actually, I heard it all.
Wow.
I don't want it.
Not all people you witness to are that honest.
Yeah, well, that's true.
But it's true of many that you witness to. They get it and don't want it.
Younger brother, so he knew he couldn't fool me. So then if you get to that point, the third thing of biblical faith is this idea of trust. And in the Reformation, they use the Latin terms notitia, sensus, and fiducia. You got to know it's true, you got to trust it's true, and you got to do something with it, and that's trust in it for your eternal destiny.
Right.
That's how they wrote about it.
Yeah.
And we can see that, and it forces you to think. You can go to, where is it? Genesis 15, where it says, you know, the Lord said, Abraham, look at all these stars. So shall your descendants be. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Knowledge, listening, believed to be true, that was the faith. So faith is Genesis 1 forward, really.
Yeah, it really is.
Genesis. And so I just give that, it affects how you witness, so you have to drill into what, when people say faith, you always want to say, in what or in whom?
Yeah.
And then you can move it into that. Faith always has an object. Blind faith is just a leap into a pit.
Right.
And you don't want to go there.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's right. And many people will talk as if the object is irrelevant. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe with your whole heart. Well, actually, it matters quite a bit. Yeah. All right, anybody else? Okay. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time this morning and for the richness of your word. Help us to be careful in our understanding of Scripture and ready to discuss in sentences what these words mean, because people do define them so differently, the key words of your truth about salvation. Give us clear understanding. Give us insight into the people we witness to. Use your scripture to make us more godly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.